The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4, fourth chapter of Romans. We find ourselves this morning starting a new chapter in this marvelous book, Romans 4. Just to let you know where we're going over the next few weeks, we are going to take a few weeks in Romans 4, and then we'll have our baptism service. And then over the summertime, we're planning to do a summer series of some sort. We'll take a break from Romans and deal with some other topics this summer, which we will let you know about as we get closer to that as well. But for this morning, we want to jump back into our study of Romans in the fourth chapter. And we continue studying this incredible truth about justification by faith. You remember that this is Paul's message throughout the whole book, is that sinners are made right with God solely on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and on His justifying death and His sacrifice for us at Calvary. This is the central message of the book of Romans, and justification by faith alone is really the heart and the soul of the gospel of Christ. We've seen in Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, that marvelous paragraph where some have called it the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Paul explained and extolled the incredible glories of what Christ has done for us. It really, really captured in verse 24, where Paul says that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So it is through Christ that we have been redeemed. It is through Christ that God's wrath against sin has been propitiated. It is through Christ that we have been justified. And so this is the heart and soul of the gospel, that when a person comes to Christ, God transfers their sin to Christ and His death on the cross so that He can transfer to us the righteousness and the perfections of Christ, which makes us acceptable before God. And we have said throughout the last few weeks in working through this section that this justification is apart from works. It's not by anything that we can do. It's not any merit in and of ourselves by which God grants us this justification. It is solely apart from works. We said back in chapter 3, verse 20, He says, "By the works of the law, no one will be justified." Verse 21, this is apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so over and over in that section, Paul makes it clear that it is apart from the law. It's apart from works. It's apart from human merit. None of that brings us to an acceptable relationship with God. It is all by faith. All and entirely by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And no less than six or eight times in that paragraph, chapter 23, verses 21 to 31, does Paul describe that it's by faith. You can see it in verse 22. It's by faith. In verse 25, it's through faith. In verse 26 and 27 and 28 and twice in verse 30 and once in verse 31, this word faith occurs. It's through faith. It's through connecting ourselves with the channel of faith by which we as sinners are made right with God. It's not by works. Not in any way by human merit. It's not salvation by heritage, meaning you can't claim some relationship with your mom or your grandmother as the basis of your faith. That doesn't make you saved. It's not salvation by sincerity, meaning you sincerely believe a certain thing. That's not salvation. It's not sincerity by subtraction, where you kind of do away with all the bad things in your life. That doesn't make you saved. It's not salvation by good works, where you're thinking that all the good in your life actually outweighs all the bad and God's going to grade you on a curve. It's not a salvation by religious effort, where you go to church and become a member and do kind of religious things. None of that saves anybody. So that's why it's so crucial that we understand this, because there are many today that still put their hope and their confidence in themselves and their own merits, thinking that God's going to be happy with them and accept them accordingly. You've probably heard the story about the frog who fell in the pail of milk and was paddling around trying to get out of this pail of milk. And he tried to jump and he couldn't jump out. And he tried to climb and he couldn't climb up because the sides were too slippery. And he tried to do everything he can to get out of this pail of milk, and he just couldn't get out. And so he did the only thing that a frog can do in a pail of milk, is just keep paddling. And eventually that milk turned to butter, and that frog then jumped out. And the moral of the story supposedly is, if you just keep paddling and keep on working and keep on doing your best, that you're eventually going to make it. And that's kind of the human mentality when it comes to being right with God. If you just continue to do enough good things and you keep working and you keep just paddling and you keep on doing your best, that eventually you're going to make it. Well, that may work well for a frog stuck in a bucket of cream, but that's not going to work for any of us when it comes to our relationship with God. Salvation is totally and entirely apart from human effort. And this is what Paul wants us to understand clearly in the book of Romans. And as we come to chapter 4 this morning, we come to Paul using Abraham as an illustration of this marvelous truth. We come this morning to Romans 4, verse 1. And as we do so, all throughout the book of Romans in chapter 4, Paul is going to use Abraham as an example of one who was justified not by his works, but by faith. I want to read Romans 4, verses 1 to 8, and I want you to see how Paul begins to describe this and illustrate this through the use of Abraham. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Here Paul goes all the way back into the Old Testament. He reaches all the way back, as it were, into the Old Testament, and he uses two men as illustrations of this marvelous truth. He uses Abraham, and he uses David as well. You can see in verse 6, he's a reference to David. But really, the whole chapter is an illustration from the life of Abraham. This is a tremendous truth. Because if you think about these two men, these are the most important men in the history of Israel. Abraham, the father of the Jews, a patriarch, father of all who believe. David, a man after God's own heart, the king, a forerunner of the Messiah. And what Paul is doing here is he is taking these men as illustrations to demonstrate that if these men were justified by faith apart from works of the law, then the gospel that he is preaching throughout the book of Romans is the right gospel, the true gospel, and there is no other gospel. So if these men are not saved by their works, but by their faith, these men actually prove the point that Paul is trying to make in Romans, that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the opposite is true. If these men are justified by their works, then Paul's whole argument falls to pieces. And so what he's doing is he is calling on these men as proofs of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what he's doing. These men serve as kind of exhibit A, that the only way any person can be right with God, be made acceptable to before God, is if they are justified by faith. You say, time out. Todd, why is this so important? This is important because oftentimes I hear people saying that they believe that people in the Old Testament were saved by their works and people in the New Testament are saved by faith. And I hear this talked about a number of times, that the belief is that God in the Old Testament was kind of this harsh, mean, law-giving God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness. And so there's this false dichotomy that is made between Old Testament and New Testament. And part of that dichotomy or that distinction is to assume then that people who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by the keeping of the law or by their works, and the people of the New Testament are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And is that true? It's not true. And Paul is going to call on these men as living proof, well, not anymore, but at that time, at a certain time, that they were the living proofs of the fact that they were men who were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the only difference is the time frame where Abraham looked forward to Christ and his justifying grace, and we look backward to Christ. So it's tremendous that he makes this argument. He reaches all the way back to draw his illustrations on the fact that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, why Abraham? I want you to think about this with me for just a few moments and think about why Abraham. We would have to agree that Abraham was really the most important man in the Old Testament. Maybe the most important man in the whole Bible apart from Jesus Christ. And there's some tremendous men in the Old Testament. There's Isaiah, and there's Moses, and there's David, and there's Elijah the prophet. And yet, Abraham is more important than all of those because, in a real sense, he is the father of many nations. He's the father physically of the Jews, and he is the father physically of the Arabs. He's the father of the Jews through Isaac. He's the father of the Arabs through Ishmael. By the way, you want to know why there's conflict in the Middle East? That's why. The reason there's all kinds of fighting and conflict in the Middle East and the family feud is because the Arabs and the Israelis are related because they both trace themselves back to Abraham. He's the father of both of those nations. But not only that, Abraham is the father of all true believers, Jew and Gentile. If you go to the book of Galatians, he says that all those who place their faith in Christ come under the headship of Abraham. We become Abraham's children. And so in this sense, Abraham is really the most important person in the Old Testament. He's even referred to as God's friend three times in the Scriptures. Added to that is the fact, now listen carefully, that Abraham was justified by faith before there was any law in place. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Paul wrote this, and 600 years before the law was given was when Abraham lived. And so Abraham lived at a time when there was no law. It was 600 years later when Moses came and Moses instituted the law, but Abraham lived at a time that was pre-law. There was no law. And so he's the ideal example of someone being saved by grace through faith because there was no law by which he could be saved from, even if you could. So he is really the perfect illustration. He is the universal illustration of salvation by grace through faith. And this is why Paul chooses Abraham in Romans 4 to demonstrate that all who come to a right relationship with God do so on the basis of faith apart from any good works. So over the next few verses, Paul is going to use this man not as an example of salvation by works, but as an example of salvation by grace alone. I want to give you this morning three truths that Abraham's salvation teaches us. Three truths that Abraham's salvation teaches us. And I want you to be encouraged by these truths because we get to go all the way back to the Old Testament. And we get to see how instructive the Old Testament really was in helping us understand our salvation even today. So three truths that Abraham's salvation teaches us. First, number one, it was without works. Now, we're not going to get to all three today. We're going to get to the first one and a half, and we'll finish it next week. The first one is that it was without works. The first thing we need to understand about Abraham's salvation and the argument that Paul is making here is that it was without works. I want you to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So you see what Paul is doing. He is using Abraham here as an illustration of the fact that nobody, even someone who lived 2,000 years before Christ, even someone who lived 600 years before the law was in place, nobody is justified by their works. Now, you need to understand this. Because, listen carefully, the Jews of Paul's day, the Pharisees of Paul's day, actually taught that you were saved by works, by the keeping of the law. And listen, they used Abraham as the classic example of one who was justified by their works. Interesting. They believed that his righteousness, Abraham's righteousness, actually was credited to him because he was the most righteous man on earth at that time. They actually believed and taught that the reason God chose Abraham was because he was righteous, because he was a good man, because he was perfect. And so because of that, they believed that it was through Abraham's righteousness by which God saw that and then said, I choose that man to be the father of my people. Let me give you some examples of this. The Jews taught that Abraham was justified by the keeping of the law even when the law didn't exist. Now, track with me. They believed that Abraham somehow anticipated the law and somehow by intuition knew that there was going to be a law. And so 600 years before the law ever existed, Abraham somehow was able to keep that law in anticipation of the fact that there would be a law. And even though it didn't exist, he was able to keep it. This is what is said in the Mishnah. Let me read a little section of the Mishnah from you, which says this. We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it is written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. They believe that Abraham was able to keep the law even without it existing. And because of that, he was therefore righteous and chosen by God to be the father of his people. In another book, the book of Jubilees, it says, for Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So they taught, they believed as a people, and the rabbis actually taught that Abraham in himself was perfect and had no need to even repent of things. The book of Manasseh, or the prayer of Manasseh, concluded that Abraham never needed to repent. He had no sin in his life that he needed to repent of. They believed that he was one of the first men, one of the first of seven men who by their merits brought back the Shekinah glory to the tabernacle when the glory of God filled the tabernacle in Exodus 24. They believed that Abraham was the one who actually brought that in and brought that into existence within the tabernacle. And so all of this shows that the Jews believed that Abraham in and of himself was a righteous man and he possessed righteousness of his own merit. And because of that, they believed that God looked upon him favorably and therefore was the father of the Jews. So what I find very interesting is that the Jews held Abraham up as an illustration of salvation by works, by the keeping of the law, and they used Abraham to support their theory that that's how it took place. Now, do you understand a little bit more why Jesus confronted the Pharisees like he did when he walked this earth? Now, do you understand where the Jews came up with this? And do you understand why Paul and Christ and the apostles were so vehement in their opposition of this Pharisaic Judaism, which taught a works-based salvation and illustrated it and proved it from the very forefather that they traced their ancestry back to? And Paul comes along and he says, no, 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 the very man that you are using to illustrate the salvation by works is actually the very opposite. He is an illustration of the fact that justification occurs by faith through grace in Christ alone. So it's the very opposite of what you're actually teaching. So Paul was picking on their best illustration. Paul was confronting the Pharisaic Judaism. He was actually going head on and storming their false doctrine of salvation by works and turning it on its head and overturning this model of salvation and showing them that the very man that they're using to illustrate the very thing that they believed in was not the illustration of what they thought. He was the illustration of the very opposite. He was the illustration of justification by faith alone. One writer says this, quote, he says, he attacks the proponents of the opposite view at the very fortress in which they deem themselves to be the strongest, namely the story of Abraham, that great patriarch who, according to the thinking of the Jews, had earned his way into God's good pleasure. End quote. So do you see what's happening here? The whole Judaistic Pharisaical system was based on the conviction that you could earn your way into God's good pleasure, and Abraham was the classic example of how to do that. And Paul shows up, he starts writing the book of Romans, and he says, no, it's the exact opposite. So let me show you. Look at verse 1. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul's coming along. He says, hey, we all agree that Abraham is a great man. He's a great illustration of something. We all respect him. We all revere him as the father of our nation. So why don't we look to him carefully in order to determine what it was that he is illustrating for us? He's our forefather. You see that? Verse 1. Our forefather according to the flesh. He's the one that we trace our ancestry back to. But that phrase, according to the flesh, can also refer not just to physical lineage. It can also refer to human effort in trying to earn God's favor. And so he says, okay, let's assume that Abraham was one who tried to earn God's favor through his meritorious works. Let's see how that worked out for Abraham. That's what he's doing. Was he able to accomplish it? Was he able to achieve it by his own efforts? Was he able to accomplish it through his own natural tendencies? Was he able to do what he sought to do through his own religious efforts? Did he find that he could be saved by his human ability? That's what he's asking. And the whole point of this is, no way. Don't think for one moment, Paul's telling them, that Abraham was justified by his works. Why? Verse 2, look what he says. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. Let's assume, Paul says, for the sake of argument, that you could somehow earn God's favor, that somehow you could merit God's approval, that somehow you could do something to earn God's salvation. If that's truly true, then Abraham would have been able to take credit for that. But here's the problem. Look at the end of verse 2. Not before God. Because no man can boast before God. There is nothing in man to commend ourselves to God. There's nothing in us to be able to merit God's favor. God is not impressed with us. And so no human is perfect. No human is sinless. There's not any human who can do anything to move God's hand to bring about their salvation. There's no boasting before God, Paul says. Remember, he goes back here to chapter 3, verse 27. Look at the end of chapter 3. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. He says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So you're not saved by law. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. And the reason for that is because God is going to kill pride in the way in which he redeems sinners. If God made up a plan of salvation that fed pride, it would only lead to greater pride. And so Paul says, no, you're not saved by any works of your own, because God has determined salvation to be such that it kills pride, not feeds pride. And so there's no way Abraham was justified by his works, because no man will boast before God. It's crucial that we understand this. If Abraham, one of the most important people in redemptive history, could not earn his favor with God, what makes you think you can? One of the greatest Old Testament figures, if the pillar of the Judaistic faith, if the father of the nation of Israel could not do anything to make himself right with God, what makes you think you can? Or I can? You see what Paul is doing here? He is trying to show us the hopelessness of trying to be saved by good works. He's trying to show us the futility of this and the danger of trying to merit God's favor in our own human effort. And yet, people still try to do this today. I've heard so many people, as you probably have as well, say, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. How do you know? If you died today, if you died right now, if you got struck by a car leaving this parking lot, how do you know you'd be saved? How do you know you'd be in heaven? Well, I know I'd be in heaven because I'm a good person. Friends, that's the very opposite of what Paul is teaching here. I remember being in China almost 9 years ago now to adopt Katie, and I remember seeing in a Buddhist temple a man on his knees groveling before Buddha and offering incense, and a woman a little ways away spinning a prayer wheel and offering incense and trying to do something. And it just broke our hearts. I think Julie and I we started weeping because here's these people desperately lost in religion, desperately lost in human effort to try and merit God's favor somehow, and it's not going to happen. Nobody is justified by their works, including Abraham. So this is the first truth that we need to understand about his salvation, is it doesn't come about by works. And Abraham is the illustration of that, not the opposite, as the Jews thought. Number two, let me show you a second truth about Abraham's salvation. It was by faith. It was by faith. I know you know this. I know that you've heard this before. I know we've worked through this. But I want you to see in Abraham himself, how he himself, an Old Testament saint, 2,000 years before Christ lived, he himself was justified by faith. And that's the way it is for everybody. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is very instructive for us. Where does Paul go to prove his point? Does he quote philosophers? Does he quote secular writers? No, Paul goes right to the Word. He goes right to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. He uses the truth of the Scriptures all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 to prove exactly what he's stating here in Romans chapter 4. And I love this because here is a man who believes in the authority and the sufficiency and in the inerrancy of the Word of God such that he is able to quote it in defense of his arguments here. That's a man who understands the Word. It's a man who's convicted by the power of the Word to prove exactly what he's saying. And that's very instructive for us as well, that we would be the kind of people who would do the same thing. That we would be able to think about the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word, that when we seek to demonstrate something or prove something or argue something or counsel somebody, that our authority is not in ourselves. Our authority is in the Word of God. Our authority is in the Scripture and the Scripture alone. So Paul quotes. Here in verse 3, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." It's a tremendous truth. Abraham believed God, and because of that, God credited to him righteousness. That's justification. That is salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. That is a transfer of our sin to Christ and Christ transferring his righteousness to us. And that's what the word credit means. It means a bookkeeping term or an accounting term, which actually means to assign to one's account. And that's what happens here. When Abraham was saved, when you and I are saved, God transfers into our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What makes this such a tremendous doctrine to understand, because it takes all credit away from ourselves. It takes all glory away from ourselves and puts the glory on Christ because of his work in justifying us. Verse 3, Abraham, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What came first? All the tremendous works that Abraham did, and then God looked upon him and said, "Wow, Abraham, you are a tremendous person. I think I'm going to justify you on the basis of your greatness as a person." Did that come first? No, it's his faith, his confidence in God, his willingness to trust God, and that's what made Abraham such a tremendous illustration of a man saved by grace, by faith, not by his works. I want to show you. Since Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 15, I want you to go there. So I want you to go, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, and we want to take just a few minutes. And I want to show you how tremendous of a moment this was when this verse is stated in Genesis 15, verse 6. You'll remember that way back in Genesis chapter 11, at the end, God called Abraham out of a city called Ur of the Chaldees. How would you like to be from Ur? You are. That's where he was from. And Ur was a city, a large city. It was a polytheistic city, which means they worshiped many gods there. In fact, the main god that they worshiped was a moon god by the name of Nanna, N-A-N-N-A. And so there that lived in, those that lived in this city were idolaters. They were pagans. And it was there that Abraham lived with his family and his father, who himself was an idolater. And most likely, Abraham had never heard of God. Abraham didn't even know that God existed. He didn't even try to search for this God that he didn't even know existed. And there God called him out of his country. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, "I want you to go leave your country and I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you." That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's not because he was righteous. He wasn't even trying to find God. He was an idolater worshiping the moon. And God chose him. God selected him. God called him out of all the pagans of the world to be his man, to be the father of his people. He was far from perfect. We know that because at the end of chapter 12, when they traveled to Egypt, what did Abraham say to his wife, Sarah? "Hey, Sarah, you need to lie. Tell him you're my sister," which was only a half-truth. "Tell him you're my sister so Pharaoh doesn't kill me so he can have you." So here in Genesis chapter 12, we learn that he's by far not a perfectly righteous man. Chapter 14, he wins a war, conquering some of the kings in the area. And that night, Genesis chapter 15, he has a vision. Look at verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great.'" Now remember, God has already promised to Abraham to make him a great people, to make him a great nation, to give him many descendants. And God comes to him in the night and says, "Abraham, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I will reward you." And Abraham's first question, look at verse 2, is, "But God, I'm childless." Verse 2, Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." He's saying, "I have no heirs. I have a servant, this man that I've adopted, this male heir, but he's not my child. He's not from me. He's not my offspring. So God, I have no offspring by which you can bless me by having many descendants. I have no children." In verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" You ever looked up in the sky at night, on a clear night, away from all the lights, and you've seen all the stars? Countless. Innumerable. And God did that very thing for Abraham that night, had him look up and said, "You will have so many descendants that they will be incalculable." in verse 6. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed God's promise. He believed what God said here. He believed that even though he was childless all those years, and even though his wife had been unable to bear children all those years and was well beyond those childbearing years, he still believed that somehow God would fulfill this promise. Now, put yourself in those shoes. He's 85. His wife is 85. You just don't have kids when you're 85. Aren't you glad for that? I know why God gives children to people when they're young, because they wear you out when they're old. You're old. This had to be shocking news. But he believed. Genesis 18, verse 12, this news was so shocking. It says that Sarah laughed. She laughed. This was so incredulous to her. Genesis 18, verse 12 says that she laughed when she heard the news. In fact, it stuck because they named their son Isaac, which means laughter. Well, back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Even though he believed, he still wavered. God, how may I know that I will possess this? God, how do I know for certain that you're going to do this? God, how do I know that you're going to give me this promise? Look at Genesis 15, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And then verse 17, skip down to verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. God himself walked right through those split animals to confirm the promise that he had just made to Abraham. It was a one-sided covenant from God to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. He believed. Now, he still stumbled, because you remember what happened. He tried to take matters into his own hand just a couple chapters later, and he tried to get his maid, Hagar, to bear him the son, because it wasn't happening with Sarah. And so even though he had a belief in God, he knew that God would be faithful to his promises, he still took matters into his own hand to try and force God's hand, and that wasn't God's will. And yet, through all of this, it was still his faith. So you see here, this man is not perfect. He's not a man who was without imperfections. He's not to be held up as an example of the man who was perfectly righteous and therefore God chose him. He's not, but he was a man of faith who believed. And it was on the basis of that belief that God credited to him righteousness, which then made him acceptable before God. That's why he's in the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Remember what happened just a few chapters later. God said, go sacrifice your son Isaac. And what did he do? He did it by faith. Hebrews tells us that he did it by faith, believing that God would raise his son up from the dead. So he's a man of faith. And it was that faith which was the channel by which God enabled him then to have the righteousness credited to his account, which was the basis for his justification. And that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 4. Now, what was the object of Abraham's faith? I want you to think about this one. Is it just a generic Abraham believed in God? I want to show you something. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you what it was that Abraham believed in. What was the substance of his belief? What was the object of his faith that then became the basis for his justification, that Paul can use him as an example in Romans chapter 4 of justification by faith? Now, if you've tuned out, come back, because I want you to see this. I want you to see what Abraham believed in that was the basis of his justification. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Does that verse sound familiar? That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And that's what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteous. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What did Abraham believe in order to be saved? By faith, he believed the gospel. That's what Galatians 3 says. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He believed the gospel. You say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. He lived 2,000 years before Jesus ever existed. How could he have known about Christ? How could he have known the gospel? But somehow Abraham had enough understanding to know the gospel and to know that through that gospel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. That's tremendous. You see where Paul's going with this? The same salvation that saved Abraham is the salvation that saves us. Notice this. Notice also Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Skip down a few verses to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that he would receive, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ, verse 13 says, redeemed us from the curse. Somehow Abraham was able to understand that there would be a coming redemption, a redemption which would bring about the forgiveness of sinners, and those who believed in that would then become his children. It says in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Abraham looked forward to some work of God in delivering people from their sin, a work which ultimately accomplished through Jesus Christ. Did he know all the details? No. Did he even know the name of the Messiah, Christ? No. Did he know exactly how it would all take place? No. But these texts tell us that somehow Abraham looked forward to see the work of God in delivering people from their sin, and that's what he believed in. In fact, did you know that Jesus said of Abraham he believed in him? Listen to John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham looked ahead to see the day of Christ, the work of Christ, and it was a little fuzzy. He didn't know all the details and all the nuances of it, but he believed in the coming Christ, the Messiah, the gospel, that ultimately would bring about his conversion. Look down at verse 16. What else did he believe? Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. This is a time when an interpretation of Scripture hangs on one letter. Watch. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And what Paul is saying here is that Abraham picked up on the promise of blessing through a singular descendant of his, not all of his descendants in general. You understand that? He didn't look at all of his descendants someday and say, wow, somehow all of these mass and millions of descendants are going to somehow bring about blessings to the nation. It says here in verse 16 of Galatians 3 that he looked ahead to see the seed, singular Christ. He didn't know his name, but he was looking forward to the coming of this one individual Christ. So what did Abraham believe? He believed the gospel. He believed in Christ as the seed through which this blessing and this salvation and this forgiveness would come. Now go back to Romans chapter 4. Go back to where we started all this. Do you see how Paul is making his argument? His argument here is that you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's that same message that Abraham believed that brought about his conversion and brings about anyone else's salvation. The only difference is the Old Testament saints looked ahead to it and the New Testament saints looked back to it. Now, I understand that there's a progress of revelation and there's things that we don't understand all the way from the Old Testament. There's growing truths throughout the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. We have to be aware of that. But the bottom line is the gospel that saves in the Old Testament is the gospel that saves in the New Testament, and it's all through the person and work of Christ. That's the way it's always been. Justification by faith, not by works. There's no other way to be saved. The same justification that saves Abraham is the justification that saves us. And it's outside of us. It's not ours. It's the righteousness of Christ that saves. Let me tell you a story as we close. Ichabod Spencer was a Presbyterian pastor in the U.S. in the early 1800s. Tells a story. He says, I was preaching my ordinary weekly lecture in the evening when I was sent for in great haste to visit a woman who was said to be dying and who very much desired to see me. I closed the service, and as soon as I could, I went immediately to her house, and she was a member of my church whom I had known very well for years, with whom I had been acquainted ever since her first serious impressions before she became a communicant. And as they entered the room where she lay, I found it filled with her friends who had gathered around her to see her die. And making my way through the midst of them, I reached the side of her bed and found her apparently in the last agonies of death. She was bolstered up in her bed, gasping for breath, almost suffocated by the asthma, and the whole bed shook by a palpitation of her heart, which seemed to be shaking her to pieces. It appeared to me that she could not live the quarter of an hour, and I said to her, Mrs. M., you seem to be very sick. Yes, she said, I'm dying. Are you ready to die? She lifted her eyes up upon me with a solemn and fixed gaze, and speaking with great difficulty, she replied, Sir, God knows. I have taken him at his word, and I am not afraid to die. He says, it was this new definition of faith. I have taken him at his word. It struck me in an instant as a triumph of faith. God knows I have taken him at his word, and I am not afraid to die. It was just the thing for her to say, and I've often tried to think what else she could have said that would have so expressed this much in such few words. I've taken God at his word. Have you taken Christ at his word? Are you still trying to earn your way to God and merit God's approval and do all kinds of good works to finally make you acceptable to God? No, listen, friend. It's through Christ and believing in Him alone, that anyone is justified, past, present, and future. Pray with me. Father, we need to be reminded of these truths, and we thank you so much for giving us a glimpse into the Old Testament, giving us a glimpse into the life of Abraham, a man who trusted you in the face of incredible odds, a man who demonstrates for us not salvation by works, but salvation by grace alone in faith. And so, Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the glories of the gospel in Christ, that we would never boast, Father, that we would never get to the point where we think we've done something to finally merit your favor, but we would cast ourselves solely and entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his work for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.